If we meet halfway, we're in a good place. But we talked about the first week. We talked about how God wanted us to have this unlimited life of grace. And then that God wanted us to have an unlimited life of faith. Last week, an unlimited life of wisdom. And so today we're talking about an unlimited life of love. Now, I know some of you really study theology and the Bible, and you're already thinking, aha, Tom, you're redundant. What's the difference between the first and the last message? God's grace and God's love. Well, I do know this. I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed, but I know in the New Testament, the word for grace is charis. And I know in the New Testament, the word for love is agape, eros, and storge, which means godly love, erotic love, romantic love, and friendship love. And there's also a fourth love in Greek, but it's not in the New Testament. Different words, different meanings, different purposes. You know, and we're all about God's amazing grace, and we're all about the incredible, incredible life that faith brings to us. And we all are about discovering new wisdom for ourselves. But here's the deal. I am really concerned that a lot of us confuse grace and love to the point that our concept of love has created a really superficial kind of understanding of God's love because it's based on our concept and definitions of human love. We think God loves like we do. And we think that we have to earn love to be able to be loved. And so today we're talking about love from a biblical perspective, how God wants to take us to a place where there is unlimited love, where there is expansive, wide open spaces, love. Remember, our whole focus has been based on 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, starting in verse 11. Dear Corinthians, I can't tell you how much I long for you to enter this wide open, spacious life. Not that I have attained it because I want to go deeper into it, but I pray that every single one of you today are starting to move in a more wide open, spacious kind of life. Paul goes on and says, we didn't fence you in. We didn't put the boundaries in your head or your heart. We didn't create any of the poor theology that seems to drive a lot of Christians. We didn't hinder your experience with God. We didn't fence you in. The smallness you feel comes from within you. Your lives aren't small, but you're living them in a small way. So you're not living out your destiny. You're not living out your identity. You're not living out what God provides for you. And probably the hardest thing for us to figure out is to learn more the greater depth of God's love. And then he goes on and says, I'm speaking as plainly as I can and with great affection. Open up your lives. Live openly and expansively. So Paul's prayer for the church at Corinth was that they would start living expansively. My prayer for you, my prayer for me, is that I'll start living more expansively. It's all about how we experience this significant connection with God's love. Turn with me over to chapter 3 of Ephesians, reading in verse 14. It says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And that is an amazing passage. First of all, Paul never spoke English. He spoke Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic. So he didn't understand that in English, when this is translated over, that you don't mix your metaphors, right? When you're writing, when you're speaking, you don't mix your metaphors. I do it all the time, you know, but, you know, you're not supposed to. But Paul mixes his metaphors in saying that we need to be rooted and grounded. And in reality, he's absolutely right. We need to be rooted into something deeper than we are, and we need to be grounded on something that is tremendously significant, something that we can't produce ourselves. And so what he's saying here is that we need to be rooted into and grounded on the love that Christ has for us. And that as we are transformed by this love, as we are changed by this love, there's amazing consequences that it builds us up in love. It builds us up in our experiences with Him. That we are able to experience His glory and to experience His glory to glory to glory, and that it's manifested in our lives. And so as we look at this passage, and you might, if you're familiar with Romans 8, kind of feel the same vibe that he's talking about in Romans 8. God's love, His height, its height and breadth and deep and width and all of those things, that nothing can keep us from God's love, no powers and principalities, no religious things, nothing. Nothing can keep us from God's love. Love is so significant. The greatest of all things is love. The greatest of all spiritual gifts is love. The greatest need for humanity is love. I can tell you I'm safe at wagering this reality. There's not a person in this room today that does not need to experience more love. There's not a person in this room today that doesn't need to experience more human love, and nor is there a person in this room that doesn't need to experience more of God's love. It's something that is elusive. It's like chasing butterflies without a net. Many of us just don't experience this love. And the hard part is, the greatest deception is that in our minds, we settle. We settle for our situations of our poor theology and our limited experience with God's love, and we settle for the kind of love that we have with other people. We just feel like it just doesn't get any better than it is, when in reality, it could be so much more, so greater. In fact, every single one of you are hot-wired for love. You're human and you're a mammal. And it's really interesting that all mammals seem to experience this need for love. Why is it that every mammal that you can find protects its young or protects its herd or its pride or whatever, you know, you want to put them in if they're in groups? They have protection built in and hotwired in them, just like you and I. I've probably shared this with you before. I know I have in individual conversations. I think it's fascinating that if you take your dog, how many of you have a dog? If you take your dog and you strap them into an MRI machine and you put them in there and they run the MRI machine, clank, 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 and it'll register their brain. And then you do another pass or another wave of tests. You take a swab of someone's underarm, a human's underarm, wave it under the dog's nose, take the MRI, clank, 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 and in the same area of your brain that you experience love, that dog flashes. What's even more amazing is that when you take your underarm swab and put it on your dog's nose, it explodes in light. Your dog loves you. You love the people that you love. Every human being needs love. And Abraham Maslow's hierarchy of needs, he's a sociologist and a psychologist, and the third and central part of every human being's need is to be loved. You cannot have any concept of self-awareness. You cannot have any concept in which you have self-esteem unless you're loved. You can never have any confidence in your own life to be able to live life if you're not loved. Every human being has this need for love. It's a need that is truly significant. And if you don't have love, if you don't experience love from other people, from other human beings, then you're emotionally going to be dwarfed and your emotions are going to become dysfunctional because you don't experience that kind of love. It's fascinating, having a child that is psychotherapist and another one studying to be there. We talk all about psychology. It just wears me out. And this week I was talking to one of them, and we were talking about this sense of rejection, this sense of self-worth, and that this sense of not being worthy is so common to most human beings. And it's because they have some kind of limitations on their sense of love or being loved by other people. People need love. You need love. I need love. It's something that the Bible is constantly talking about. Turn with me over to Song of Solomon. Just the mention of Song of Solomon might indicate what kind of love everybody needs. Everybody needs human love. In chapter 1, it tells us in verse 2, the bride confesses her love for Solomon. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For you, your love is better than wine. What is she saying? She's saying that his love for her is both sweet and intoxicating. Can you remember falling in love with your spouse? Or can you remember falling in love for the first time? When you fall in love for the first time, you fall in love with your spouse. It is so sweet and it is so intoxicating because it becomes irrational how much you love that person and how amazing it is to be loved by that person and how much you love them. You know, and it is a need that every human being has. Then he goes on and tells us, she continues in her statements, your anointing oils are fragrant and your name is oil poured out. Therefore the virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. What she's saying is that even after you're gone, I can smell your cologne or your perfume. Or if I'm in an elevator and I smell the cologne or perfume that my spouse has, it reminds me of them. You know, it's something that is a reminder there. That it's a powerful thing that all the senses are drawn to that experience of love. Why? Because you're hot-wired to love and to be loved. It's something that we all need. It's something that we all cherish. She says, draw me after you. Let me be with you. Let me be in your presence. Why? Because love is needed to be there. So draw me after you. Let us run. It's like that proverbial field of flowers, and you're running there with your sweetheart. Just so romantic. And so it's a huge reality that we need to be loved. You need to be loved. And you crave love. The problem is that with human love, there are issues that we are told very young that somehow you've got to earn love in order not to be rejected. You've got to perform in order to be seen as significant. That you've got to, you know, that the person or the people that love you may be inconsistent with how they love you, and so you've got to do all that you can to keep them loving you. But that's not the way it is with God's love. We crave human love, and it's inconsistent. Our way of dealing with love is inconsistent. But God's love is never inconsistent. God's love is always going to be consistent. Turn with me over to Psalm 63. So if you're in Song of Solomon, you turn back to your left to the middle of the Psalms. Beginning in verse 1, it says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. That's how the psalmist describes his love for God. And see, here's something that I think is totally amazing. Because you and I have been trained to love the way we love as humans. because we feel like the love of others might be inconsistent or must be earned. Because we don't understand the scope and the height and breadth and width of God's love, we think, and rightfully so, and we will cover this verse in a few minutes, that it's all about how much we love God. And that is a basic premise that most of you have come to conclude. That if you don't love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, that there's something faulty in that, and that you're not going to earn God's love. Let me tell you, you ready for a shocker? The issue really is not about how much you love God. The issue is how much God loves you. The issue is about how much God loves you, because the more you understand how much God loves you, the more you're going to love God. You're going to love God with your mind. You're going to love God with your heart. You're going to love Him with your soul. You're going to love Him with your strength, because you've started to understand how amazing His love is for you. So it's really, it all starts with how God loves you, not how you love God. You can't decide today, I'm going to love God more. I'm going to make a decision. I'm going to hold up my hand and I pledge I'm going to love God more. It doesn't work that way. It's understanding how much God loves you, and that works and acts as a catalyst to draw you into a deeper relationship with God. You can't earn His affections. You're not going to date God and give Him little presents to convince Him to fall in love with you. You're not going to do nice things for Him. You're not going to, speak, poetry to His heart and win His heart, and you earn His love. That's not how it works. He loves you just the way you are. He loves you sin and sin deep. He loves you with all of your good parts and your frailties. He loves you. He loves you with all the stuff that is unacceptable to everybody else, and He doesn't stop loving you when you fail to live for Him. You don't earn His love. He loves you because He loves you. And when we start to understand that about God's significance, then we start learning a deeper concept of what His love is all about. We see that self-worth and the issues of rejection, that issue of self-significance, it all becomes a part of understanding, I am worthy because God loves me this way. I'm able to love my neighbor as myself, and I'm able to love myself because God loves me this way. But somewhere deep inside our experiences, we still see God's love as this human love with all of its detractors and all of its boundaries. And just as Paul would say to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6, you put yourself in this box. God wants to unleash you. God wants you to experience this unlimited love, this wide open spaces kind of love that He never stops loving you. And that love changes and transforms you. It goes hand in glove with grace. It goes hand in glove to give you more faith. It goes hand in glove to give you more wisdom. It gives you so much more, but you can't say, God, please love me, because He already does. The second point I want you to see is this. An unlimited life catapults you into a different plane, a different realm of living, when you start to comprehend just how much God loves you. Now, when I chose that word catapult for the second point on purpose. So how many of you, when I say that word, envision this medieval weapon that you crank down, you put this obstacle in it? You know, I have a theory that if I'm catapulted, I'm going to go farther than some of you skinny people. I just think it's physics, the tension of the weight, I've got a better flight. But I didn't have that in mind when I said this. When I wrote down catapult, when I kind of came up with the right word for this, what I had in mind is there are two major brands of poles and pole vaulting. One is called sky pole, and the other one is catapult. And that's what I had in mind. That as you are running through life, as you're screaming with your hair on fire, God wants you to be able to launch yourself, catapult yourself into a whole new dimension of understanding His love. He wants you to soar into His love, into a greater sense of His love. He wants you to understand His love. He wants you to comprehend His love. He wants you to experience His love. He wants you to be able to come before Him and realize that all of the stuff that you're afraid of, all of the stuff that you feel guilty about, all of the things that create shame, all of those issues evaporate like frost on your ceiling, on the roof of your house, when the temperature starts to rise. God wants you to be able to experience the fullness of His love. Turn me over to Ephesians. I'm sorry, 1 John. 1 John 4, starting in verse 9. This unlimited love catapults us to a different plane of love and understanding God's love. In this, the love of God has made manifest among us that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. This is a fascinating, just this verse 9 is fascinating. I could have built this entire message on just verse 9. It tells us that God's love is manifest to us. It's used over in Ephesians 3 about God's manifest glory. The old Puritan Calvinists used to talk about the manifest glory of God, that God would just start showing and showing up and unleashing more and more and more and more glory in your life or in a room or in a place. Could you imagine God manifesting more glory here so that His presence becomes even more significant? Well, here, John is going in a different direction using this manifest love that he wants His love, God's love, to be manifested in this room. So it's not so that it starts to show and reveal and that God just pours out buckets and buckets and gallons of His love on each of you in each of your lives. That He wants that love to become not just knee-deep, not just shoulder-deep, but for us to be covered over and to be inundated like waves coming over us. He wants His love to be complete. Now, we talked about this back at Christmas time. What made Jesus so unusual? Remember what I shared? Anybody remember? The fact that He is different and unique from everyone else. This word is used nine times in the New Testament. John uses it five times. It's monogenesis. It means that Jesus is the one and only. He's God's one and only Son. There is no one like Him. And it says that God sent His one and only Son. Now, what is really fascinating is that there are two words that are used here back to back. Espetalkin, which comes from the Greek word, root word, apostolos, which means one who is sent, the apostles. So Jesus was sent on a mission. But can you define Jesus' mission in this text? Absolutely. Because it goes on and says, zisomen, which means He is sent to those who are dead. So Jesus' purpose, His one and only purpose, is to come to those of us who are spiritually dead and pour out His love on you so that you experience a resurrection. So that you have a spiritual resurrection that launches you, that catapults you into a new life. So here's the deal. If you are living out your life and your definition of living a Christian life includes something in the nature of just surviving, there's so much more. God doesn't want you to survive. He wants you to thrive. God wants you to know His love, to experience His love, to realize how forgiven you are, to realize how all of your fears and doubts can be removed. See, one of the greatest issues that hinders your love with other human beings is fear. Fear they're going to leave you. Fear that they're going to die. Fear that you're going to die. It's the fear of rejection. And you could be married for 50 years, and that dynamic can still be at play in your life because you're still uncertain with the fact that you're playing cards with somebody that's a human just like you, and because of that, all of your emotions and all of that stuff is all over the place. And so you might sit there and say, well, if I act like that's not true in my life, nobody's going to believe that that's where my relationships are. Well, let me just tell you, in the transparency of this moment, we all struggle with that. And the reason why is because you at least look human. So I'm thinking, because you look human, you may be. And if you are, then that's a part of the problem. Our view of love becomes so radically changed when we understand how much God loves us. Verse 10 goes on and says, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. That He died for us. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. What an amazing passage. You know, it tells us that God's great love takes us to a new place of living. Turn me over to 1 John. You're there in 1 John 4. Turn with me to 1 John 3. Jesus' love for you washes over your sin, past, present, and future, so that you never need to feel condemned about your sin again. If Jesus' love is like another human being's, then you're going to feel like, oh, my sin is going to be brought up to me over and over and over again. You forget to take out the garbage, and what happens at many people's houses? The issue is somebody scolds you for not taking out the garbage and tells you that, you know, 5 years ago you didn't cut the grass. Right? But that's not how God's love is. God's love is just the opposite. Look at verse 5. You know that He appeared in order to take away sin. If God takes away your sin, do you still have that sin? If God takes away that sin, do you have to keep living in the shame of that sin? And in Him, there is no sin. Let me find out, I got lost here. In order to take away your sins, in Him, there is no sin. So what we see is that God removes your sin. It tells us over and over again in the Scriptures. He takes it away and puts it in the deepest part of the ocean. He covers it with Christ's blood. He no longer remembers your sin. But not only... Now, this is really important. Just drop a few verses down to verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning, and the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Here's what happens. Because we don't have this clear, wide open spaces concept of God's love, what happens? You are forgiven of your sin, but the devil keeps reminding you about how awful you are. You are forgiven of your sin. You are given this amazing love that God has for you, and the devil is going to start telling you, you are so unloved. Remember what you did in your past. You have been given a new life, a new beginning. You have eternal life. You're able to live in the eternity of the future and the eternity of the now. And you're able to experience all this, but the enemy wants to cause you to fear, to doubt, to be concerned about all of the limitations of the love that you feel. But God's love came to destroy the works of the enemy that keeps putting you in doubt and fear and totally in a place of darkness. God wants to set you free with His love. John 10:10, the thief comes to steal and to kill, but Jesus says, I have come that you might have life more abundant. The enemy wants you to feel killed and destroyed and broken by all of these things. If I went around this room, I wouldn't even have to be prophetic. I could tell you that many of you are afraid of death. You're afraid of death. And there's nothing to be ashamed of that. It's a human reality. Self-preservation is a part of how you're hotwired. Some of you have this huge fear of abandonment, that somebody has left you or you're going to be left. You have this huge fear of shame, or this fear that you want to get retribution over someone, or you're going to receive retribution from someone. And I'm here to tell you that all of that fear, God came to destroy with His love. You don't have to be afraid of death. You were already dead. Now you're alive. You don't have to be afraid of rejection. God is never going to reject you. God is never going to abandon you. You never have to feel ashamed of what you've done in the past, because God doesn't even consider that as a feeling towards you. What's fascinating, because of time, I can't give you all of this, but start out with Matthew 15. When you read about the feeding of the 4,000, or Matthew 14, or the reading of the 5,000. I want to read to you Matthew 9. And Matthew, in the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000, why did Jesus feed these people? Let me show off. Let me prove to them that I'm the Son of God. No. In both of those passages, it says He had compassion on them. The disciples had compassion in feeding the 5,000, and so Jesus fed them because they'd been with Him all day. And they were out in the country, and there were no stores. In the feeding of the 4,000, it says that Jesus had compassion on them because they had been in His presence for 3 days and had not eaten. And He didn't want them to fall out as they dealt with going home and having not had anything to eat. He didn't want anybody fainting for hunger. But what drives this? In all of Jesus' ministry, there is so much mention of compassion. In Matthew 9, it says, starting in verse 35, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and the villages, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction." So here He's on His mission just prior to this, and you can't understand Scripture by just reading one section of it. If you look right before it, for example, He heals and delivers a man who is unable to speak, who can't speak. He is a mute because of a spiritual issue. He is demon-possessed. So Jesus does this healing and deliverance, and then He continues on. He continues working and doing His ministry. And then it says that when He saw the crowds, He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then He said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." Jesus was concerned about the people that He saw. He had compassion for them. He loved them. And He wanted them to experience His love both mentally, spiritually, emotionally, for salvation, for deliverance, for healing. He was concerned about them. The last point that I want you to see is this. An unlimited life releases you from the confines of spiritual gravity. You don't have to stay living near the ground. And launches you to an unhindered love for Jesus. Point two is that you move into this love relationship with God. Now it turns the idea about how we love God. So it's taking it another step. Once we understand how much God loves us, then we're able to love Him. Matthew 22:37, and it's and Mark and Luke as well. He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind." Jesus is quoting the Shema that you will see. It's written down there in Deuteronomy 10. It's also written there in other passages in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. The Shema, it's what was the motto of ancient Israel, that we are to love God with all of our heart, mind, and strength. It's about loving Him totally and completely. It's about saying that God is more significant than anything else. Now, does anybody remember what happened in 1976? Bicentennial. How many of you were born before 1976? OK, Okay, how many of you were born after 1976? Okay. You know what happened in May of 1976? One of the greatest movies ever made was produced. It's a movie that everyone should see. And probably if I ask you if you've seen it, some of you would be ashamed that you've seen it. But it's a magnificent movie. It deals with America's pastime. In May of 1976, The Bad News Bears was released. How many of you have seen The Bad News Bears? Any of you post-76ers seen it? Oh, it's a great movie. You need to go on Netflix today and see it. Here's the story. Morris Buttermaker, an ex-baseball player, becomes coach of the worst team in this little league, the Bears. He needs a pitcher. So he goes and he finds his old girlfriend's daughter, who fits into the age group to be able to pitch for this team. Her name was Amanda Walliser. He finds her selling maps in Beverly Hills of all of the homes of the stars. All the movie stars, the producers, the directors. And so he has to give her the spiel. Working and selling these maps is a great thing, but coming and playing baseball for this team is the best thing you'll ever do in your life. It's what you were born to do. You see, many of us have maps, and we have maps to a concept of seeing things from the stars. We want to see the stars. We want to become stars. It's our human connection. But the reality is, God has given you a map to experience more of life than any map to the stars or any map to successful living or any map to self-help you through the issues of guilt and fear and anxiety. God's given you a map. And the map is His love. His love brings us to a place that is totally earth-shattering, earth-changing, and we're never, ever the same again. His love brings us to a place where we are able to step out and overcome any of the issues that we have. It brings us to forgiveness. It helps us understand His character so that we might have a new character. It gives us power. Now, how many of you are interested in math? Okay. So I've got a question for you. What is the worth of zero? Nothing. Okay, does everybody agree with that? The worth of zero is nothing. What about zero squared? It's nothing. Okay. All right. So we're all in agreement. Everybody, you guys in the back over here that are kind of waking up, you agree with that? Okay. Zero means nothing. So here is a new mathematical formula that will change your life. When we understand that Jesus becomes our everything, that when we love Him because we have been loved so amazing by Him, so eloquently by Him, when we have been lavished with His love, then something starts to change in us so that we desire to love Him and He becomes our everything. So here's a formula that will change your life. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Everything. It defies mathematics. It defies our own logic. You know, logic. That we feel like zero equals nothing. And it does. If you have four apples, or if you have zero apples and you add zero apples to them, how many apples do you have? But when you have Jesus only, when it's Jesus as everything, when there's nothing but Jesus, you have everything. Jesus plus nothing else in life equals everything. The sadness that I think that many of us have as Christians is that we have so much fear. We have so much longing. We feel like our Christianity doesn't really pan out the way it's promised. we have all these this sense of doubt, or we have this sense that we'll never measure up. We intellectually read passages about how much God loves us, but we think it only deals with our salvation when it deals with our salvation and so much more. To know Him, to know His person, to know His character, and to be never ever abandoned or never ever rejected, to have Him love us, to transform us, to change us, to go down into the very core of our inner self and change that crazy stuff that has been poured into our lives, even from childhood, it leads us to a place where we love Him more and more and more, and it means everything. And it's only in loving Him as everything that all of that other stuff can be removed, delivered, extracted from our lives. And so here in this invitation time, I want you to be able to have a time. You can't decide, I want to love God more. But what you can do is say, I want to discover more of God's love. And the more you discover God's love, the more you're going to fall in love with Him. And it will change your life.